Well, good morning again, church family. Isn't that a wonderful portion of God's Word? All God's Word is wonderful, but this one stirs the old soul a little bit as we've read through. So thanks, Gavin, for reading that for us. At the start of the week, I had ambitions to complete chapter 2, 1 through 11. By the end of this week, those ambitions were shattered. So we're going to spend 2 weeks in this wonderful portion of God's Word in these 11 verses. And this morning we'll take some time to go through particularly the first four verses. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because as you read through the book of Philippians, and I hope you are still doing that, I hope you're sitting and reading the text in one sitting, you seem to come across these mountaintop type experiences. Right, but the first mountaintop is Paul when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then it seems to go into a bit of a valley, and the next mountaintop is what we read this morning, that Christ is highly exalted and he has the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. It's a bit of a mountaintop thing, right? And we sometimes see these two wonderful pinnacles of truth, and yet we don't see the stuff in between. And that's what we're going to concentrate on today. So we're back at the start of chapter 2, and I'd like to thank David and Wes for completing the end of chapter 2 in our absence. So thank you guys for doing that. And really, the start of chapter 2 is continuing the discussion about what it means to be a citizen of heaven. We read from 127, and that was purposeful, because that's the start of the thought process that's going on here. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or as we discussed when we preached through this, worthy of being a heavenly citizen. You see, Paul, throughout the letter, firstly, he was encouraging these folks in Philippi, these saints in Philippi. He encouraged them because of their partnership in the gospel. And then Paul, I reckon Paul in a lot of ways was very much like an Australian, right? And you may say, why? Because he sort of had this no worries type attitude, right? That's one thing when we first moved to this country, the amount of times we heard the term, oh, no worries. She'll be right. Yeah, no worries. And I reckon Paul had that attitude because he was in prison, and yet he focused on advancing the gospel in his circumstance. He preached to those around about him. He focused on defending the gospel, and he focused on proclaiming the gospel. His circumstances did not stop his goal. And that's what we saw in the first chapter. He understood that Christ was Lord and not Caesar. And Christ, the true Lord, would determine his future. So he'd just continue to have the no worries. I'm going to continue to proclaim the gospel. I hope that's your experience as a believer and follower of Christ. A no worries type attitude. And a no worries attitude to the fact that why should I be anxious about X, Y, and Z when I can follow Christ and proclaim the goodness of who he is and receive his grace in my life to walk day by day? You see, when you're captivated by the realities of who you are in Christ, that your identity is in Christ, that you identify as a citizen of heaven, this shapes your reaction towards suffering, and it shapes your relationship with others. And that's what Paul is developing throughout this letter. You see, Paul's joy has as its source his commitment to the one supreme goal. And he was confident that no matter what, he would reach that goal. No matter what path God chose to lead him there. And he summarized this in the wonderful statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we see that motto, if you like, represented throughout Paul's life. And as he starts speaking about being a citizen of heaven and living a life worthy of the gospel, he uses the imagery of a soldier. We talked about this several weeks ago. Soldiers stand firm, together, striving side by side. They stand fast and contend together. And this is what it means to be unified. And the Holy Spirit is the source of all unity. And Paul notes in that last section that there would be challenges in this. And he highlights that, hey, don't forget to remember that God's granted you the grace to both believe in Christ and to suffer for his sake. And that's a message we don't hear that often, right? That this truth is a countercultural thing, even amongst the church. You see, the way to glory is by the road of suffering for Christ. That is the way to glory. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? But that's the truth. Because people will look at your life and they'll shun you because they'll shun Christ. People when you stand for truth, they will slander. And they're not really slandering you, they're slandering the Lord to who you serve. And even the very fact that our bodies decay is an act of suffering, right? But hey, we're going to have a glorious body one day. Yeah. I always notice that those who are closer to 90 say hallelujah more loudly than those who are closer to 20. It's a true reality, right? And then we move into this wonderful text today. And I'm only going to concentrate on the first four verses because I think there are some wonderful lessons to be learned here. And the first four verses tell us this. And I'm going to read this from the ESV. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, previously, in the previous paragraph, as I've noted, he was encouraging the believers here to be humble and to be bold against external opposition. And now he's encouraging believers in this particular section of Scripture that to be a citizen of heaven and to be worthy of the gospel is going to be marked out by being gentle and open-hearted toward our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. Paul is very aware that opposition comes from the outside, from those who scoff and scorn. But he also is well aware that the greatest opposition in the life of the church comes from within. And this in many ways is what he addresses here. And this type of opposition is marked by disunity. It's marked by grumbling. It's marked by self-centeredness. Pride is at the very core of this type of disunity. And Paul knows the seriousness of this type of conflict. And he starts to further instruct these dear believers in Philippi to fight for unity. We're not told throughout this letter what the disunity may be, but we know it's brewing there in the background. You get to chapter 4 and you read about Paul's appeal to talk to or to entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So there's some conflict between these two ladies who are also described as true companions who have labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. But there's something going on there in the background. We're not told what it is. And so Paul, in his really pastoral way, he's addressed what the attitude is as a soldier towards outsiders, but now he's addressing it towards insiders. You see, the unity that's displayed by affection to other believers is a unity that's humble in mind and in heart. And both themes, courage towards hostile non-Christians and compassion towards annoying fellow Christians, show us what it means to fulfill our calling as citizens of heaven, to have the mind of the gospel. These four verses that we're looking at, that we're considering together, are one sentence in the original language. And Paul's really explaining what it means to be living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in our considerations this morning, I want to just turn the order around a little bit. I want to first focus on the goal or the command that's in these verses. Secondly, I want to focus on the mindset that leads to that goal. And thirdly, I want to conclude with God's grace that provides unity. So where do we find the command? The command is in verse 2, when he says, "Complete my joy." That's the command of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Before, you get the sense as you read through the letter that there's something going on in the background. There's forming some form of affliction. It may be estrangement from the trade guilds that ran the city because now they were a follower of Christ. They weren't worshipping at the temple of Caesar. That may be causing issues. It may be even potential splits within a family unit. Some are believing in Christ and some are not. It may be their rights and privileges as Roman citizens were being disrupted because they were now following Christ. But no matter what the afflictions are, Paul senses this mood of discouragement and he wants to correct this thinking. And his focus is clearly on the internal struggle within the church. And he requested them to make his joy complete. Now, you think when someone says, well, you make my joy complete, that sounds like a pretty self-centered type thing, right? I want you to be joyful so that I'm joyful. That's not the heart of the apostle here. The heart of Paul is like the heart of, I think, of any pastor or leader or shepherd of a church is that you receive greater joy when you see other believers following Christ. The greatest joy in life is to see a transformed heart that's obedient to God. You know, a believer that's rejoicing in the grace that God provides. To see a unity of mind and purpose. To see a mutual love and growth in the things of the Lord. To see love in action as you serve one another for the sake of Jesus. That provides great joy in the body as you see that, right? As you see others. So I don't think that Paul's command here to complete his joy is a self-centered thing. It's an all-centered response to the fact, I want to see you growing in Jesus. I want to see you that Jesus is sufficient for all things in life, for all interactions. And that will make my joy complete. I don't want to see disunity. I don't want to see disharmony. I don't want to see grumblings. He wants to see the Philippians being of one mind. Notice that this in verse 2. You see this clearly. Let's see what I've got on the next slide. That this command of being of one mind and the same mind, this particular verb has this intention that it's a continual, habitual attitude. It's something that should continue. And it stems with right thinking. And he's just developing this further from what we've seen in 1:27. He makes the same appeal. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Right thinking is so important in the life of the believer. So important that he reiterates it twice here. Have the same mind and have one mind. When you have the same mind, you have one mind, you will have love for one another, and you'll have a soul companionship, or you'll be in full accord with one another. Throughout this letter, as you read through it, you'll see he consistently comes back to this point as he uses words like think, consider, in regard of. And most of these words are used in relation to your growth in Christ and your walk with Him. Paul's calling for a unity of mind. This is a pervasive and emphatic concern in this exhortation. A continual, habitual attitude. Elsewhere, Paul shows the importance of this. I just want to draw your attention back to the book of Romans. Another very well-known verses in Romans. You know how Romans are split up, right? So your first 12 chapters are really just the doctrine of what the gospel is. And then from chapters 12 through to 16 is all the practical implications of, okay, this is what the gospel is. This is what God has done. Now, this is how you should live. And right at the start of chapter 12, it talks about this. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So for Paul, growth is a thinking occupation. You think and then your behaviour will change. It's not what our world tells us. Because our world now is stuck the other way. Our world is a therapeutic world where everything is determined by what you feel. And therefore, what you feel must be true. Therefore, what you feel must be right. Folks, that's a lie of the devil. What you feel never determines truth. It's what you think and what you know about the eternal goodness of God and his redeeming through his eternal Son and the regeneration by his eternal Spirit that determines our actions. Truth always determines actions. You can put this into a sporting analogy, right? If I wanted to be a great tennis player, I'm just not going to feel I'm going to be a great tennis player, right? I'll step out on court and I say, I feel like I'm Roger Federer. Okay, I might have the same racket, and I might have the same headband. I won't have the same physique, but that's okay. But I might have the same shoes. Goodness, Nike might even be my sponsor. So I feel I'm a great tennis player because of all those things. I go and hit my first shot, is it going to go in? A 50% chance, maybe. But the counter to that is that if I think I know I've done the work and the discipline to be involved in that contest, then when I do hit my first shot, it's likely to go in. The difference between thinking and feeling. And Paul really wants you to understand this. You know, and through Romans, through all his letters, he makes the same appeal. But here in Philippians, he's making it more emphatically. You must have the same mind. You must be of one mind. Because when the mind is engaged and unified, love and unity will abound. So when the mind is engaged and unified, love and in unity will abound. When there is humility of the mind, you will be soul joined. In our English translations, we've got this being in full accord. It doesn't quite get the emphasis that Paul is driving at here. And even soul joined is probably not a great thing, but it means that you've got this deep fellowship and harmony together. And your humility of the mind does that, so you will be of one accord. You will be unified in how you think and how you behave. But thinking always leads to behavior. You can determine what a person is thinking by how they behave. I'm reminded of a story of that when our dear youngest child was about 3 or 4. We produced a beautiful cake for her. And we placed it in the cupboard. Oh, I didn't produce it, actually. Julie produced it, so I'll fess up on that. So Julie produced this beautiful cake. It was a pig cake with pink icing. Okay, so we put it away at night, and in the morning we came out to see it. And we saw a great example of what our baby daughter was thinking about her birthday, because we came to this cake in the cupboard and all the icing had been licked off. So she is thinking, I can have the celebration of my birthday now, and I'm going to start on the cake in the middle of the night. And we saw that in her behavior. So thinking always relates to behavior. So the question here is, inside our fellowship, are we of the same mind? Are we of one mind? And is that developing love and a soul-joined relationship with one another. And it's a challenge, right? So how do we have the same mind? We have a pretty good guidebook here. God's Word is full of instruction about being united together. And you know the encouraging thing is? That God's Spirit is at work in each one of us to develop that unity. And when there's not unity, what is getting in the way? You. And your own selfish desires and pride. We need to be a people who are unified by the Spirit of God. People who are consistently displaying and crying out to God to transform us by the power of His grace so that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, self-control. But you know, one of the biggest things I hear in being a pastor, when I ask people about, well, do you know Jesus, or why aren't you involved with the church, those types of questions, one of the biggest things I hear is that, oh, no, I never want to be involved there, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. You're fighting and bickering amongst one another. In some ways, that's true, right? Doesn't take away the responsibility of that individual person to come under the lordship of Christ and confess their own sin. But too often, churches are seen as places that are disunified, that are full of hypocrisy, and are not encouraging places where we are of one mind, the same mind, having love for one another and being united together. Challenging, right? Really super challenging. I'd ask you to consider your own heart in this matter. And if required, repent. And seek the Lord's forgiveness and be unified with your brothers and sisters. So that's the goal. Complete my joy. And then the mindset that leads to the goal is the second part. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I've read that from the NASB. These two verses consist of two units which explain the central exhortation of verse 2, make my joy complete, having the unity of mind. We have two negative clauses in here, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, verse 3. In verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. They are the negative clauses. And then you have the two positive clauses. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 3 and verse 4, but also look to the interests of others. You know, in essence, these verses are explaining this principle. Humility is the key to unity. Humility is the key to unity. I like the way the NASB puts this verse particularly. I don't think the ESV does a great job on verse 3. The ESV says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, and in the positive, but in humility, count others more significant. The word they translated count there is also the word for think. Funny that, right? Just talking about thinking and being of the same mind. And the NASB puts it this way, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The NLT is helpful. It puts it this way, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. You see, in the context of these verses, this type of instruction makes a lot more sense when it's placed in opposition to selfishness and looking out for yourself. You see, the true obstacle to unity, the true obstacle to being humble, is not the presence of legitimate differences or opinion, but it's self-centeredness, according to these verses. See, Paul wants you to see, wants these Philippians to see, that you must replace self-centered pride with other-centered humility. See, selfish ambition always destroys unity. This word that's translated selfish ambition was originally meant a day laborer. It's interesting, right? And was especially of those cutting and binding wheat, or of those who were spinners or weavers. And the word later denotes the attitude of those who worked for wages. Particularly, it denoted a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. That's the way the word started to be shaped. And selfish ambition here, it came to be used of party squabbles or the jockeying for position and the intrigue behind place and power. Finally, it came to mean selfish ambition, the ambition which has no conception of service, but only aimed at profit and power. And that's the word Paul uses here about selfish ambition. And you can see how selfish ambition destroys unity, right? And he uses another term here, conceit. I think the NIV says vain conceit. And that's all about empty praise or vain glory. It refers to personal vanity. For a person who's conceited without reason, is often deluded, ambitious for their own reputation, challenging others to rivalry, jealous themselves and willing to fight to prove that the idea is right. Vain conceit. And he says, those things are things that destroy unity. And the way to destroy unity is to by displaying humility. Think of others more significant than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others. It's a high calling. But that's truly, once again, a gift of God's grace to you and I who believe. It's only through and in the power of the Holy Spirit that I can even begin to think of others, that I can even think of putting their interests first. And that's what makes Paul's joy complete. And not only Paul, by the way, that's what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And finally, we'll go back to the start of this sentence. It's a beautiful verse. There are four brief clauses at the start of the sentence, and they are a fourfold appeal. And for those of you who are interested, this sort of thing sort of interests me. These are third class conditional clauses. And you say, well, so what? I don't care what type of clause it is. Well, this is kind of important, really. And it's best described in the NASB, in their rendition of this part of the verse. And it says this, see if you can pick it up. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So the if there is the third class conditional, and what that actually means is if there, and you know that there is. All right? So it's not actually asking a rhetorical question. It's stating the fact, well, there is these things, and you know for certain that there is a result. I think this is just beautiful. As Paul starts this exhortation, encouragement, before he even gets to the command, he talks about the things that God has done. He talks about the indicative. He talks about, this is what God has done to enable you to make my joy complete, to enable you to have unity, to enable you to be humble. Because God has provided encouragement in Christ. God has provided consolation of love, the love of the Father. Provided fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. See, the strongest reason for us to love and honor others in a selfless way is because God has lavished on us the love of Christ, the encouragement and fellowship of the Spirit, and the love of the Father. Paul, he sort of grounds this exhortation in selfless unity in our relation to each member of the Trinity. These are all items of mercy. And the mercy that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shown us by drawing us to trust in the gospel and to suffer for his sake. And to be selfless in our love for one another. And understanding what God has done is the strongest motive to put others first. To strive and fight for unity. It's the only way we will grow in selfless humility is to look to Christ. And we're going to see that next week as we get into the wonderful hymn of praise from 5 to 11. As you see, the ultimate example in Christ himself. Christ is the mediator of our redemption. That means he is the one who has saved us. He is the mediator of our redemption through the cross, through the Easter story, through the death, burial, and resurrection for our sin. The Father's love is the source of our redemption. You know, you've got that wonderful, wonderful verses in Romans chapter 5. Listen to these verses, Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, mediator for our redemption. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. And then we have the fellowship of participation in the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, applies our redemption. So Christ is the mediator of our redemption, the Father's love is the source of our redemption, and the Spirit applies our redemption. And I guess you get that a little bit in Ephesians. If you look at the back end of Ephesians chapter 1, uh, Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Spirit applies our redemption. These four things are concrete expressions of the deep affection and mercies that tie God's heart to ours and shows that he is with us in the valleys of this life. How then can we fail to respond to such divinely imparted encouragement, comfort, love, and companionship? How can we refuse to lay down selfish ambition and vain conceit, our hurt feelings and our competitive urges? This is a call to have the same mind and the same heart as our Saviour, and beg our Saviour to turn our hearts inside out. That's what we need. We need a heart change. To treasure others more important than ourselves, to care about their needs, to fight for unity by cultivating humility. And we see this example in our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, who stooped to serve us. This could be done in a way by offering a listening ear in the midst of a busy day. It could mean allowing others to bask in the spotlight of admiration, knowing that you've bore the brunt of the task. It might entail listening carefully and respectfully, even sympathetically, to another person's viewpoint, rather than spending time formulating your own counter-argument. When full agreement on an issue seems out of reach and no biblical principle is jeopardized, such other-focused empathy displays humility. These things are a result of having the mind of the gospel, of being humble and unified. I just encourage you to think on these things. We're now going to sing our closing song. It's a wonderful song, because it highlights Christ as our mediator and our Redeemer.